Right, I know some of you thought we were done with this lesson or this series on spiritual gifts. You thought last week would be the last week that we would be looking there, but I think it's going to be this week and next week, and then we'll move on to something else. I want to at least finish chapter 14, and there's a lot more there. So if you would open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, what we're going to do is pick it up where we left off last week, where Paul is correcting the Corinthian believers at Corinth, on their misuse of the gift of tongues. And we got as far as verse 19, so tonight we'll start in verse number 20, 1 Corinthians 14, 20. And let's read from 20 to 22, and then we'll pray. Brethren, be not children in understanding. Howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore, tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. Heavenly Father, as we continue in this study of the spiritual gifts, and in particular this misuse of the gift of tongues, I pray, Lord, that you would instill in us a solid understanding of the way it truly is according to the holy word of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so very clearly, if you got anything out of that, you know tongues are a sign for the unbelieving Jew. He says in verse 28, brethren, be not children in understanding. In understanding. Okay, so Paul is exhorting these believers to grow up. So he's not questioning or doubting their salvation or the fact that they are believers. He's just saying they need to grow up now in the things of the Lord. And the thing is, this group of believers' overemphasis and over-evaluation of the gift of tongues, according to Paul, is to be viewed as childish behavior. When you overemphasize something like tongues, which is played down low-key in the Bible, really, and you build it up to be such a great big thing and bring it into the church like that, it shows that you're childish in your behavior. So Paul uses the example of children in a negative sense here because children are easily deceived by others. Let me show you Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 14 and 15. Again, Paul says to the believers in Ephesus, verse 14, that we henceforth, from this point forward, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro. So that characterizes children. They go this way, they go that way. They'll believe what they're told. And carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. So we are, as believers, we are to grow up into Christ and get past these childish things and these things that deceive us and waste our time, waste God's time. Okay. So these Christians, these Corinthian believers, they should have grown somewhat by now in their understanding. At least it seems that Paul is trying, that was his expectation for them. And he wants them to move on now to more important things, to get off the minor things and get on to the major things now. Look at Hebrews 6. Hebrews 6, the first three verses. Therefore, leaving the principles, what's a principle? That's the basic truths, okay, the basic things. Leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Okay, you should have that by now. Move on. Let's go on. Verse 2, of the doctrine of baptism and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this will we do. So he's not saying we don't ever have to talk about that again. We will, but let's move on. Let's get past that and get to some other things now. This will we do if God permit, for it is impossible for the... Okay, so in other words, Paul clearly says, you know, you need to get the principles, the basic things, and then get, you know, move on from the milk to the meat. Okay, so back in 1 Corinthians 14:22, he says, be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be ye children. In malice be ye children. Okay, so there's positive things to be said about children as well. In malice, what's that? Hatred, wickedness, meanness, okay, being mean. In those things, children are simple. In malice be ye children. And so Christians should be as free from malice, from any ill will towards others, from envy, from every improper passion, as children are. Okay, and so in that respect, we ought to be like children, but as to understanding, don't be like children. Okay, and in fact, the Lord Jesus Christ told the Jews that in Matthew 18:3, that they must be converted and become as little children if they wanted to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Okay, so that would be an application of being children in malice. Okay, but in understanding be men. Okay, and that's just saying don't continue fooling around with childish things. Don't stay with the childish things forever. Time to grow up. 1 Peter 2:2 says, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. Okay, newborn babes, okay, drink the milk. That's good. That's what you're supposed to do. But notice, grow thereby. Let that milk get you past that babehood. Okay, so you can grow up. Psalm 131:2. Psalm 131:2. Surely I have behaved and quieted myself as a child that is weaned of his mother. My soul is even as a weaned child. Okay, so there needs to be a weaning period in the Christian life. These are just verses I'm showing you that indicate that believers need to grow up and not remain stagnated on childish things. Psalm 119:99. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. Okay? Don't be ashamed if you get more understanding than me. I wouldn't mind that at all. Okay? And that you, how do you get that? Okay? By meditating on the Word of God. And Proverbs chapter 4, verse 5. Get wisdom, get understanding, forget it not, neither decline from the words of my mouth. Okay? So, in understanding, be men, not children. Okay, verse 21 says, in the law it is written, okay, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people. Okay, all right, so first thing we need to notice is it says in this verse, it is written in the law. Okay, so if it says something like that, you ought to be able to go to the law and find out where it actually says that in the law. And we can find it. It's in Isaiah 28, verse 11. With men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people. And it's written to the Jews. The Jews are this people. Okay? This people in 1 Corinthians 20, 21 refers to the Jews. It's not a reference to a Christian or to a Gentile, but to the Jews. Okay, so why I'm emphasizing that is you need to understand there's nothing in this verse about two Christians speaking to each other in tongues. If you ever see two Christians doing such a thing, putting on a show like that, and they do, such as Rodney Howard Brown and Kenneth Copeland, they put on a little performance like that. Just one speaks gibberish and the other one responds in gibberish, and you're supposed to be impressed by that, speaking in tongues, but you just remember what they're doing is not Christian. It's not New Testament. It's not even Bible. It's just foolishness that's going to lead unbelievers to blaspheme God and to blaspheme God's salvation. Someone walks in and sees that foolishness going on in the church, they're going to walk out thinking those people are nuts. That's true. So God will speak to this people, the Jews, with men of other tongues. Okay, we've already read here in verse 22 that the Jews require a sign. They're the ones requiring a sign. So that's why God speaks to this people, the Jews, with men of other tongues. Because tongues are for a sign. It says in verse number 22. The Jews require a sign. That's in 1 Corinthians 1:22, chapter 1, verse 22. But here in this chapter, tongues are for a sign. Who needs the sign? The Jews. Okay. And yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord. Okay? So the Jews, God goes to all this trouble to send men of other tongues to speak to this people, the Jews, and for all that trouble, you know, they won't hear the Lord. They won't receive his salvation. The Jews, in fact, rejected Christ. And God began dealing with the Gentiles after that. And during the Great Tribulation, God will begin to turn their hearts back to him. Verse 22 says, wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. Okay? Tongues are for the unbeliever. Very clearly. More specifically, by observing how tongues were used in the book of Acts, and that's what you ought to do, and you should always go and look through the book of Acts and follow the early church and see how things were done. You find out tongues were used to persuade the unbelieving Jews to trust Christ or to trust a working of God. For example, the fact that the Holy Spirit was given to the Gentiles, and they had a hard time accepting that, so they needed a sign. God gave them the sign of speaking in tongues. I'll give you some examples. In Acts chapter 2, the apostles speak in tongues to convince a whole bunch of unbelieving Jews that they have crucified their Messiah. In Acts chapter 10, a group of saved Jews hears a family of newly saved Gentiles speak in tongues. Why? So that they'll believe, so the Jews will believe, when they see that sign, that God has given his Holy Spirit to those Gentiles. Not to just those Gentiles, but all Gentiles. And that was without the need of baptism. Okay? So God's using that sign gift for the Jews to lead them in the right directions and give them right understanding. In Acts chapter 19, there are some disciples of John the Baptist, disciples who were Jews, who had not yet believed on Jesus Christ and had never heard about the Holy Ghost. And upon receiving Christ and being baptized, they spoke in tongues. Why? To show them that Christ had indeed given them the Holy Ghost. To prove, see, there, not only do you know about the Holy Ghost now, but you have the Holy Ghost. Okay? And so that was a sign for those Jews. Okay, so wherever you find tongues being practiced in the Bible, it is being done for a sign to Israel. Okay? They're given to make believers out of those Jews. Today, God could enable a man to talk in a different language in certain situations, but the gift of tongues is no longer here. The signs are past tense, okay? As for the Corinthian church, you need to think about the time period here. What do they have by way of scriptures? How many scriptures do they have? The New Testament isn't fully written yet. It's still being written. The Lord granted them the gift of tongues for the purpose of witnessing to the unsaved Jews of that city of Corinth. Okay? The original meeting place for the church in Corinth, according to Acts chapter 18, verse 7, was in a house joined hard to the synagogue. So again, tongues are for a sign. Signs, Jews require a sign. There's a synagogue there. Guess what's there? Jews. And so any gift of tongues going on in Corinth was going to have to do with, it ought to have to do with those Jews. Okay, but the problem was that the Corinthians tried to bring tongues into the assembly of believers as proof of their superiority over each other. Look at me. I speak in tongues. I'm more spiritual than everyone else. That kind of thing. So Paul's purpose then in chapter 14 is to bring tongues back to its original function and its original importance, a witnessing tool to the Jews. Nothing more. Okay? But he says in the, he's going on here, but prophesying, okay? Well, let me get back to where we were. Okay, you remember where it said, but prophesying, where is that? But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. There it is, verse 22. But prophesying serveth... Okay, so tongues are for a sign, okay, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. So he's given a very sharp contrast here between tongues and prophesying. Okay? One's for unbelievers, and the other one's for believers. Okay? Tongues did not belong in the assembly of believers because it served no purpose for the believer. It's for the unbeliever. Okay? You go into the assembly of believers, that's what it is, believers. So what do you do with believers? You don't convince them to believe. They already believe. So you edify them. Okay? Yeah, that's what believers need, is edification. And prophesying is what edifies the believers. Okay? While the New Testament was still being written, prophesying by direct revelation from God was still active. God was still speaking to men by revelation. Okay? And this was foretelling future events as they relate to God. Today, believers prophesy by forthtelling these events that are already written in the scriptures. Let me give you, I was going to write this on the board, but I'll just read it slowly, a definition of the word edify. What does edify mean? To build, to instruct, and improve the mind in knowledge generally, and particularly in moral and religious knowledge, in faith and holiness. To build, to instruct, and improve the mind in knowledge generally, and particularly in moral and religious knowledge, in faith and holiness. Okay? So it's going to build you up, help you out in your Christian walk, your spiritual walk. Okay? And it makes sense, doesn't it? Anything that someone's teaching you from the Word of God, it's going to instruct you. It's going to help you, build you up. Tongues doesn't do that for you. It's not for edification. It's not for believers. Okay, let's read verses 23 to 26. If, therefore, the whole church be come together into one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that ye are mad? But if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all. And thus are the secrets of his heart, made manifest. And so, falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. How is it then, verse 26, how is it then, brethren, when ye come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation. Let all things be done unto edifying. Okay? So, verse 23, if therefore the whole church be come together into one place and all speak with tongues. That's the problem that Paul is attempting to correct right there. The believers in Corinth were trying to speak in tongues all at once during the meeting. During the meeting. And he says, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers. Will they not say that ye are mad? So a visitor comes in, walks into the congregation, hears several people all at once rambling in many different languages, has no idea what they're saying, and it's all being done together, so it just sounds chaotic. They're going to turn around, walk out, and never come back to that, what they think is a madhouse. Will they not say ye are mad? Verse 24, but if all prophesy, on the other hand, okay, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all. He is judged of all. Okay, very sharp contrast there. There's been many an unsaved person who has heard a sermon, let's say on the return of Christ, or maybe they read a prophecy book, or they've seen some Christian movie on the Revelation, and as a result of that, they've come to Christ. Okay, as a result of that prophecy that they learned, they were able to come to Christ, fall on their face, and turn to Christ. The effect that prophecy has on the unbeliever, see, there's a there's a difference between what prophecy does to the unbeliever and the believer. The effect on the unbeliever is to convict him and judge him. See what it says in verse 24? He is convinced of all. He is judged of all. The unbeliever. But prophecy also has an effect on the believer, and that is, according to verse 22 and verse 5, it edifies the believer. Prophecy edifies the believer, builds us up. Verse 25, and thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. That's interesting. And so, falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. This is a good verse to apply to Bible preaching. When the Holy Spirit is in a sermon, and an unsaved person, a lot of times they'll think that preacher's been spying on him or something. The preacher will be preaching, and he's just preaching in general, or he thinks he is, but that unsaved person sitting there saying, man, that's what I did this week. How did he know? Who told him? You know, that's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit always knows everything that you did this week and knows just what you need to hear that day, and uses that preacher to do the telling or the prophesying. Okay, so I mean, just imagine walking into a service and hearing a preacher talking about what you did, and instead of preaching in tongues, he's talking about something relevant to you. And by doing that, the church caused God to be worshipped and had the testimony that God was in that place. Okay. Verse 26, how is it then, brethren, when ye come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation. Let all things be done unto edifying. Okay, so Paul exposes here the disorder in this particular church at Corinth, the Corinthian church. A psalm, that's a song. So imagine, picture this. One of the members stands up and wants to sing a song, while another person has a tongue. They stand up and start speaking that tongue. And of course, if that's going to happen, there ought to be an interpreter stands up and starts interpreting. You know, and that, again, that is a language. The Lord had given someone a language to speak. And then someone else stands up. They've got a doctrine. They were reading the Bible that week, and they got a truth you got to hear it right now while everybody else is singing and speaking in tongues. You got to hear this at the same time. And then someone else has a revelation. Oh, thus saith the Lord. He told me this just now. It's chaos. Chaos. And that's what Paul is trying to straighten out. Things in the church of God got to be orderly, done orderly. Today, with the New Testament completed, Bible's completed, and God still reveals things to men and through those scriptures, and God still shows the proper interpretation of a passage. Okay, He gives that light on the scripture for us, illumination. And he continues to shed that light on his word. Practically, for the local church, there must be order. And he says so in verse 40, let all things be done decently and in order. Okay? The pastor cannot allow everybody to show off something that God has shown them. Not everybody can do, you can't have everybody doing something in the service. And ultimately, it's the pastor's responsibility to decide who preaches, who sings, who gives testimonies, and anybody that's going to open their mouth in the service. And he can delegate the responsibilities to others, but it's, the pastor is to lead in the order of service. So the rules that are laid down by Paul in this matter are, let all things be done unto edifying, verse 26, and let all things be done decently and in order, verse 40. Okay, verse 27 to 33. If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two, or at the most by three, and that by course, and let one interpret. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let the prophets speak, two or three, and let the other judge. If anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. Okay, revelation. Someone wants to prophesy there or give a revelation, one at a time. Okay, verse 31, for ye may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be comforted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Small s in spirits there. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. Okay. If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two, or at the most by three. So that tells you right there, you're never going to have a whole congregation stand up at once and start blabbing. Never in the church. Okay? And that by course, that means you're never going to have two speaking at the same time. It's always going to be one at a time. And let one interpret. Okay? If you can't say something that can be interpreted so everybody can be edified, don't say anything. Okay, if any man, what does that tell you? If any man, how many women are going to be speaking in tongues then? Zero. Zero. No women are to speak in tongues. According to verse 34 says, let your women keep silence in the churches. It's pretty clear the subject in this chapter is tongues. If any man, it's always going to be a man. Women are to keep silence in such things. What is this unknown tongue? You remember what we gave the definition last time? An unknown tongue, is that a heavenly language that only God understands? No, it's a tongue that somebody that hears you speaking will not understand. You might understand it, but if there's somebody in the congregation that doesn't understand what you're saying, then it's an unknown tongue to them. Let it be by two, or at the most three. Okay, so in any assembly, any church assembly, you are never to hear more than three men speak in tongues. And that by course. Okay, so the instructions are that if there are going to be tongues, if there must be tongues in the assembly, then the two or the three who are allowed have to take turns one at a time. If two speak at once, then they have violated the rules that are being laid down by the Holy Spirit for this gift. Let one interpret. Okay, this is the final rule in this verse. If no interpreter is present, then the tongues speaker is to keep it to himself. Keep quiet. Verse 28, keep silence. If he wants to pray in tongues, that's between him and the Lord. I mean, he understands what he's saying. If you're from Mexico and you want to speak to the Lord in Spanish, that's fine. That's makes perfect sense. But don't bring your Spanish into a church full of English-speaking people. Keep silence in the church. Let the prophets speak two or three, and let the other judge. Okay, so the rules for prophecy are pretty much the same. Two or three, verse 29, and then each in turn, verses 30 to 31, taking turns. But you don't need an interpreter for prophesying, but you need a judge. Okay, instead of an interpreter, you need the prophets have to have a judge, and that is for the purpose of saying whether the prophecy is true or not. Okay, well, how do they know? How does the judge know if a prophecy someone's speaking is true or not? What are they going to use for their standard? What do we use for our standard in all matters of faith and practice? The Bible, the Holy Scriptures. And so that's what the judge would have to depend upon. If it contradicts what God has said in his scriptures, then it cannot be true, a true prophecy. Okay, but the problem today is that a lot of Christians don't like their experience being judged by scripture. Right? And prophecy can be equated with Bible preaching. In verse 31, the purpose of prophecy in the local congregation is that all may learn and all may be comforted. Sometimes then prophecy goes beyond just telling the future then, doesn't it? Sometimes it involves the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. Let me look at Romans 15:4, see if that's a help to us here. Romans 15:4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Okay. So, patience and comfort. Okay, then verse 32 says, and the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Think about that. The spirits of the prophets. All right, let's say I'm a prophet. I have a spirit. My spirit is subject unto me. My spirit, I'm in control of my spirit. That's what it's saying. Okay, the prophet's in control of his own spirit. He never loses control of his own spirit. So this is an important verse right here. If you're saved, you can control your own spirit. There's no such thing as a man getting so full of the Holy Ghost that he uncontrollably falls down in the aisle and rolls around, kicking over the chairs, and suddenly goes into some kind of jibber-jabber until he passes out. The Holy Spirit does not take control of your body, okay? You or your spirit. You're in control of your spirit. As a Christian, with God to help you, you have no excuse for not controlling your spirit. God is not in the habit of knocking down Christians. When did the Lord ever knock down somebody? They weren't Christians. The only people he ever knocked down was a bunch of scribes and Pharisees and murderers there in the Garden of Gethsemane in John 18:6. Okay, but they weren't believers. Today, a lot of Christians think that any experience that they have proves that the Holy Spirit is in that experience. But if they don't get those experiences, if they don't get them, they assume it's not of God or that somebody's lacking faith. Okay? So they're really dependent on having an experience at any cost. And it's very unbiblical. And this also contributes to the dancing and contemporary rock music that goes on in churches to encourage those experiences. What I'm talking about when I say dancing is, you know, all this kind of stuff, you know, where you get so physical in these churches and they make it run so long, all the singing, that you're dizzy by the before they ever get to the message, and that encourages those believers to have experiences. Okay. But the Bible says in verse 33, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. If you've ever seen a charismatic service, you've seen the confusion that's inherent there. No denying that. On the other hand, any Christian in history, any true Christian in history who's ever done anything worthwhile for God, never spoke in tongues or even mentioned tongues, whether they were Bible teachers, or they were pastors or evangelists or missionaries. You look at the historical records. This history includes the time during the Dark Ages. If anything was done during that time, tongues had nothing to do with it. The Renaissance, the Reformation, the Great Awakening, the Second Great Awakening, the Cumberland Valley Revival, the revivals of Moody and Torrey or Billy Sunday. Okay, those revivals, those times, they had nothing to do with tongues. Tongues didn't play a part in those things. Let me tell you, I'll stop with this. I'll just give you a short history of the tongues movement. Where did it all start? The modern tongues movement began in 1900 at the Azusa Street Mission in downtown Los Angeles, California. It started in a church with a woman preacher. Then it went to Topeka, Kansas in the 1920s and 30s. In the 1930s, Amy Semple McPherson started the Four Square Full Gospel Tabernacle at Long Beach, California. From there, it infiltrated the Christian Business Fellowship, making it the Full Gospel Christian Business Fellowship Committee. That was after World War II. Before that, though, think about this. Before that transition took place, those Christian businessmen used to preach on the streets and pass out tracts. They were serving the Lord. They were doing something for God. They were, reaching out to lost souls. But after they got this so-called full gospel, that all stopped. And all they were good for was working out money deals and staying in their liberal churches and having fellowship. The charismatic movement is interdenominational and has its spread throughout the whole world, allowing Christians to be as liberal as they desire. You know, in other words, as liberal as they desire, leaning more heavily on their own experiences and less on what this book here says. Okay? And the thing is, in a charismatic church, you can say, I had this experience, and nobody's going to doubt that you had an experience and that it was, and they're not going to tell you, oh, that couldn't be from God, because if they tell you that, then you can say the same thing about their experience, or they might have to doubt their own experience. You know, how can you ever trust which experience is from God and which one isn't? And so anything goes. Anything goes when you shut the Bible and you choose to go with the experiences instead. So we're going to stop there. We've got enough material for one more lesson next week to close this chapter. And we'll pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for once again making things solid in our understanding concerning the way things ought to be in the local assembly of believers. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us so many believers in here in Kuwait that love your word and want to stick to your word and depend upon it and take you at your word and in all matters of faith and practice to look to you and your scriptures before making any moves, before making any decisions, small or big. So we are grateful, Lord, that you have straightened out this matter in our understanding. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.